Chapter 6. A Generous Eye. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Winston Churchill. My kids are weird, maybe even weirder than I am. Sure, they do a lot of regular kid stuff, but I overhear them sometimes and think, normal kids just don't talk about stuff like this. When my two youngest, JoJo and Bookie, were 5 and 6, they once had this heated discussion in the backseat of our car on a family road trip. You're probably thinking, no wonder they're weird with names like JoJo and Bookie. I know, sometimes nicknames just stick. I'm not sure how it started, but here's where their conversation ended up. Bookie: Joy, you've got to give your money to charity. When you give your money to charity, you're giving it to God. JoJo: I'm not giving my money to charity. Bookie: Please, Joy, you have to give your money to charity. Giving your money to charity is like giving it to God. JoJo: I am not giving my money to charity. Bookie: Please, JoJo, please, please, please give your money to charity, even just some of it, and you'll be giving to God. JoJo: Look, Bookie, I'm not giving anything to charity. I don't even know who she is. And if I did, I probably wouldn't like her anyway. Charity is not getting any of my money. You may be tempted to agree with JoJo. It's not easy to get the things we have. We work hard to maintain the lifestyles we've grown accustomed to having. It's perfectly normal to feel entitled to keep what's ours, especially if we don't personally know the people to whom we're giving, and if you're like JoJo, even if you do, then it's easy to think, let them earn their own. It's every man for himself. There's no way I'm giving my money, my time, my resources to anyone. But Bookie was onto something foundational to understanding our relationship to money and material possessions. The Bible consistently and directly indicates that when we give generously, we're serving, honoring, and glorifying God. After all, generosity is fundamental to God's nature. If you're a follower of Christ, consider just for a moment the value of the incredible, undeserved gift He has given to us. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, a new life. It's hard to fathom just how freely He's lavished us with all that He has. If we've received the heart riches and abundant life of a new life through Christ, we should be giving out of the deepest gratitude. And we should also realize that nothing else really matters if we have what God gives so freely. We can give away all that He entrusts to us in the same spirit of generosity. Eye on the Prize. God's Word gives us a simple but awesome promise. He who has a generous eye will be blessed. Proverbs 22:9, New King James Version. I love the way this is worded, a generous eye. It's simultaneously fresh and timeless, so easy to understand and yet so powerfully true. I know several business leaders with an eye for the best deal. Designers may have an eye for color. You may have an eye for details or for the big picture. But all of us can have a generous eye. It's not a special talent, skill, or personality trait, and all of us can experience the consequence, being blessed, of such a generous attitude. What would you see if you looked at the world through generous eyes? Going through your daily life, you might notice needs that escape other people, or identify places where you alone are capable of giving what's needed. Seeing with generous eyes would color your thinking beyond yourself. God, who can I bless in this present situation? What do I have that I could use to make a difference? What is the need here, and what can I do to meet it? Weirdly enough, the more we give away, the richer we become. We're promised a blessing when we have a generous eye. But what exactly does this mean? Are we back to the prosperity gospel, giving only so that we can get more in return? No, the blessing we receive in return may not be material at all. Jesus explains this promise another way. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Luke 6, 38. He too indicates that there is a cause-effect reciprocal relationship between giving what we have and receiving God's blessing. When you give, you will be blessed. When you give, it will be given back to you. Paul was friends with people who had walked shoulder to shoulder with Christ, and he quotes Jesus in Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You've probably heard this verse before, but most of us certainly don't think this way. It's counterintuitive. We'd much rather get something than give something away. I'm not suggesting that when you give $100 somewhere, you're going to get back $100 or more somewhere else. Certainly, this can happen, but it's not the point. This truth is not an investment strategy for manipulating God like you'd play the stock market. We're promised a blessing if we give generously, not a big payback. Not all the blessings of God have to do with money. Instead, they may be riches of the Spirit, peace, joy, patience, or gifts that money can't buy, a spouse, kids, forgiveness, respect, a job you love. In God's economy, you may even harvest a crop in places where you don't plant seed. When you're generous, you will be blessed, whether it comes to you materially, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, or some other way. God obviously cares much more about what happens in our hearts than what happens in our bank accounts, more about our attitudes than our credit scores. Giving generously changes you. It frees you up, undermines the power that money and possessions can have over you, and it makes you more like Him. Rich in Spirit. A couple of years ago, my whole family went on a mission trip to Ecuador. We served in several different villages while we were there and met a variety of native peoples. In one particular town, the residents' appearance reminded us of Native Americans back home in the United States. Although my kids are 1/16th Cherokee, one of my daughters, Mandy, looks more like she's 15/16ths Native American. She blended right in with the townspeople while we were there and looked like she belonged. The villagers were really polite to everyone in our group, but they didn't necessarily connect with us. Mandy, on the other hand, had these sweet people swarming all around her like she was their long-lost daughter at a family reunion. As we got acquainted with the people in this village, I started asking some of my usual questions. What's their food source? What kind of jobs do they do? How do they make enough money to live on? I discovered that they have a fairly large trade making beautiful, elaborately embroidered dresses. They take great pride in their lovely work, and many wealthy people from around the world come there to purchase it, often for a special occasion for their daughters or wives. According to the villagers, the average dress takes about a month to make. Not hard to believe when I considered the incredible details, colorful decorations, and beautiful tailoring of each one. They explained that one dress usually sells for enough money to support a family's basic needs for 1 month. And I do mean basic, since this amount only averages out to a meager $3 a day. It provided enough for food, some clothing, and medicine if needed, but the family remained in profound poverty. No running water, no electricity, dirt floors. When we finished our service project there, our team began packing up and getting ready to leave. Just as we were about to say goodbye, our translator approached, trailed by a group of people from the village. Through the translator, smiling broadly the whole time, the villagers told us, "We believe God wants to bless your daughter Mandy with one of our dresses." I didn't know what to say. It just felt so wrong. We were there to serve them, not take a month's wages out of their hands. I tried to thank them graciously, even as I made it clear why we couldn't accept such an extravagant gift. They insisted, "No, no, you must. We believe God really wants to bless her." My mind wandered to all the clothes in Mandy's closet at home, all that we had waiting for us back in our normal lives in the States. We have so much, and they have so little. It just didn't seem right. So I offered, "I will pay you for it, but I simply cannot let you just give it to her. No, no way." My translator started to turn his head toward them, but remained fixed on my words. He maintained eye contact with me for several uncomfortable seconds, standing silently, before he finally said, "Pastor Groeschel, I won't tell them this. It would hurt them very badly. Please, it would be very rude for you to rob them of the blessings they would like to give you and your family on behalf of God." Tormented as I was over the inequity, I knew that accepting their gift, no matter how extravagant, was the right thing to do. As they placed the dress over Mandy's head to try it on her, her tears started to flow. Mine did too, and Amy's. In fact, by the time they had her all laced up, every one of our team was sobbing. Their entire village was just one giant smile. I felt so unworthy, so humbled. How could our family receive such a luxurious gift? God clearly seemed to be telling our family, "I want to teach you to receive from me. Remember where all blessings come from." Blessed to be a blessing. Why does God bless us? To change us and reshape us, and undo the damage we do to ourselves by settling for a normal life. Mandy's dress reminds me still of how arrogant we can become to assume we need nothing from the poor, when many, in fact, have more substantive wealth than we have. I'm convinced God doesn't bless us because we deserve it or because we earn it. He doesn't bless us to make us feel guilty and ashamed. He blesses us so we can be different. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:11, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Notice that he didn't say rich in finances. He said rich in every way. The Greek word for every way is pos, which means every, any, all, the whole, all things, or everything. Most people, even believers, seem to pursue only material blessings. If this is our only definition of riches, however, we're missing out on 99.9% of what else God has to offer. Every way includes relational, emotional, psychological, physical, and, well, all the ways you can imagine. Financial and material are certainly included, but they're just two of the dozens of categories of riches. Why did Paul say God would make us rich in every way? So that your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God is always concerned with turning people toward himself and toward his purposes, loving other people. Why? Because he wants us to know him and how much he loves us. When you let God's blessings flow through you, and you give generously as his conduit of blessing, then you will radically depart from the typical mindset of, "What's in it for me?" Which means most normal people won't get it. They won't understand. Why in the world would you give away so much of what you have? But you'll definitely have their attention with your supernatural generosity, and they'll want to know what's different about you. They'll ask you how you can give and live so freely, and you'll have an opportunity to explain why you're so weird and why they might want to consider being weird too. Why? It's not just because normal isn't working. More important, it's because God is our only true source of life. 3D glasses. The only way to cultivate a generous eye is to practice, to look for opportunities and then give in to them. I've found it helpful to categorize these opportunities into three ways of giving, looking through the 3D glasses of generosity, as it were. Practicing all three draws us closer to God, to his way of seeing things. But as we progress through the three dimensions of giving, we grow stronger in our eternal perspective. Suddenly, we view the needs of others as more important than our own. We discover that the sticky power of money and possessions doesn't glue us in place like it once did. We discover that we don't get anxious or worried about what we need or what's going to happen. The first level of giving is spontaneous. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with being a spontaneous giver. When you see a need, you immediately want to pounce on it and fill it. Notice a homeless man at the busy intersection with a sign asking for food money? Then slip him a bill before the light changes. Hear about a family that doesn't have transportation? Then loan them your minivan for a week. All good impulses. However, if spontaneous giving is your only exercise, then it limits the impact you can have and the impact God's blessing can have on you. This first-level giving is not a deliberate lifestyle commitment, only a reaction, and often an emotional one at that. Compassion for the homeless person, guilt over the unused car in your garage. Again, not a bad thing, but simply not enough to cultivate a consistent, generous vision. The goal is to transform spontaneous giving into what I call strategic giving. If spontaneous givers are weird, then strategic givers are just plain rowdy. Strategic givers plan ahead so they can be really generous. They're intentional. They think it through. Isaiah 32:8 describes this kind of giver. Generous people plan to do what is generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. New Living Translation. Strategic givers actually contemplate questions like, how can we be more generous? How can we make our eyes generous? How can we maximize the blessings we have so we can be a blessing to others? Strategic givers are also tithers. They understand the biblical principle, I will give God my first and best, and He will bless the rest. They acknowledge that the first part of everything they make belongs to God, and that they're only returning to Him, through His church and His work, what's already His, out of obedience and love. Many families, including my own, commit to such a strategic approach of giving and tithing. Amy and I schedule a monthly meeting to review, where are we giving? Are we seeing impact? How much more do we have left to give? How much more do we need to give going forward? This kind of intentionality has blessed us and has been used by God to bless others, we hope, into becoming stronger, better givers. We don't simply react to our emotions or the overt need under our noses. The strategic giver realizes giving is not something we do. Generous is who we are. True to God's promise, when we commit to giving consistently, we grow closer to Him and see His purposes with new eyes. Finally, to give us the full-on, high-def IMAX experience of giving, we have the sacrificial givers. If spontaneous givers are weird and strategic givers are rowdy, then these folks are straight-up wild-eyed fanatics. They're crazy. They're scary. They don't just believe that the things of this world don't matter. They completely live that way. More than simply acknowledging with their words that material things aren't what it's about, they actually see possessions as merely tools that God provides for us to advance His kingdom on earth. Sacrificial giving doesn't mean you toss everything to the wind and have nothing. In fact, many sacrificial givers are quite wealthy. They just don't live like it's their goal. They have so much, and know they're merely God's stewards of it, that they delight in sharing it, spontaneously, strategically, and sacrificially. They love and trust God so much that they have no problem with letting go of what He's temporarily given them to take care of. When you hear regular people in our culture say, I really don't have enough to give, what they're actually saying is that they don't feel like they have enough extra, enough left over, that they can give without adjusting their lifestyle. This is normal, of course. However, the truth is that you always have something you can give. And the less you have, the more your sacrifice means. Jesus observed the widow who gave all she had as an offering at the temple and considered it so amazing that He shared its significance with His disciples. Mark 12:41-44. The more we have, the greater the responsibility and opportunity to be a blessing. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Luke 12:48. The more we cultivate a generous eye, the more clearly we can see ourselves, others, and God. But have you ever gotten a headache from wearing 3D glasses to watch a movie? I'm guessing that you may be feeling the same way now, particularly if you haven't had much practice with giving. I understand and have felt this way before. Don't worry, though. Here's all you have to do. Start where you are. If you haven't been giving at all, then start. Give spontaneously. See a need you can meet and meet it. But don't stop there. Start saving. Start cutting back so you'll have more that you can give. Watch for opportunities. Plan, pray, and start giving strategically. Just as you now think about how to get the things you want, consider how to look ahead so you can give in even more dramatic, life-impacting ways. But don't stop there. Get crazy. Get weird. Be willing to feel it. Press in. Get fanatical. Study your finances. Study your lifestyle. Figure out how to live on less and less and less. And give more and more and more. I want to be 100% clear here. I'm not trying to talk you into giving as much of your money to your church as you possibly can. That's not God's economy. And frankly, that would be really lazy of you. In fact, don't do that. Give 10%, at a minimum, to your local church. Support it. Water where you've been planted. Help that grow. As you gradually increase that percentage over time, look beyond your local church for other places that you can help grow. Meaningful ministries, opportunities in your neighborhood, in your kids' school, causes you feel passionately about that can advance God's kingdom. Leverage the resources you have to change eternity and learn how to save and earn even more resources so you can give even more. Sure, it's weird to believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But it's also the most life-giving, eye-opening truth about money that we can ever learn. Do whatever you have to make your eyes generous. God will bless you, and you can be a blessing. Part 3, Chapter 7, Love is Weird. We are all a little weird, and life's a little weird. And when we find someone whose weirdness is compatible with ours, we join up with them and fall in mutual weirdness and call it love. Attributed to Theodore Geisel, Dr. Seuss. Craig, you have to meet this girl. She's weird, like you. This was the first description I was given of Amy, the woman who became my wife over 20 years ago. Back in college, when I heard these words, though, I wondered if such a thing could be possible. A girl as weird as me? And was this a good weird, and therefore a kind of backhanded compliment of my own weirdness? Or more in the weird category, and this speaker's attempt at putting me in my place? I mean, hearing that a woman is weird isn't an automatic turn-on for most hormone-fueled 20-something males. What do you mean she's weird like me? I shot back to Sarah, my classmate, who was obviously enjoying the opportunity to make it clear that she herself was not weird and was therefore not my type. Sarah's jabs were not without reason, and she definitely piqued my interest in how we were each defining the W label. Tell me, what's so weird about this girl? Everything, she replied. She's just not normal. I mean, she's nice and all. You just have to meet her, and you'll see. To be honest, she's weird like you. All into the God thing. This sounded promising, but I confess, again, as the 20-something red-blooded guy I was at the time, that I couldn't imagine that Sarah's friend could actually be into God and pretty and weird. These things just didn't seem to go together much, from my experience at the time. If a girl was weird, well, it was probably because she couldn't attract a normal guy. Nonetheless, I was excited by the prospect of meeting someone who wasn't trying to live like everyone else. Becoming a Christian had changed the way I saw normal dates with normal girls, primarily because my focus changed from one of physical pleasure to one of spiritual compatibility. So I prayed for 2 months before calling Amy for the first time, patiently asking God if He really wanted me to reach out to someone I'd only heard about. After lots of praying, I made the call. If you haven't guessed by now, it wasn't a normal, let's go on a blind date kind of call. As you listen to this story, keep in mind that this is 100% true, exactly as it happened. Giddy after 2 months of prayer and anticipation, I called Amy's home number. No cell phones or Facebooking then. Yes, I'm that old. Ring, ring, ring. Her answering machine picked up.
Hi, this is Amy. I'm not home right now. Please leave a message after the beep.
The beautiful sound of her voice was instantly familiar. Could she and I really be from the same tribe of weird? As odd as it sounds, I honestly had a strong sense, sight unseen, that I would marry this girl one day. Since this would be her first impression of me, her future husband, I knew my message had to be memorable. For context, the Tom Cruise movie Top Gun was really popular then. In one memorable scene, Carol, played by Meg Ryan, says to Goose, Cruise's sidekick, played by Anthony Edwards in his pre-ER days, "Hey, you big stud, take me to bed or lose me forever." Inspired to mimic this line in my own spiritualized version, after the beep I said, "Hey, you Christian babe, take me to church or lose me forever." I then finished my first message to my future wife with a relevant Bible verse. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Then I hung up. Okay, it's beyond weird, or even crazy for that matter. Yes, it could even be considered downright creepy. But it must have worked, or Amy just felt so embarrassed for me that she agreed to go out. Exactly 13 months later, we played the recording of that message as Amy walked down the aisle at our wedding. Our cake beautifully displayed our favorite Bible verse, the one born out of that very first call. I do isn't the answer. In our culture, most girls grow up fantasizing about the most special, life-changing day of their lives, their wedding day. The groom, of course, is Mr. Perfect, that ideal kind of guy combining the best qualities of Mr. Darcy, Mr. Big, and Mr. Brad Pitt. Following their dream wedding, only more perfection will follow. They'll purchase the cutest house, enjoy the most romantic life with Mr. Perfect, and have two beautiful kids with wonderful names that she picked out back in first grade. Most guys grow up and dream of marrying a gorgeous woman and having sex twice a day and three times on Sunday. They are all still dreaming. When it comes to marriage and the kind of love required to forge such a bond, both women and men are very confused. Many believe that to really be fulfilled in life, you have to meet the one, your soulmate, your eHarmony compatibility exact match partner, the only person who can complete you like no other, the one great love of a lifetime. Sounds good, and it is true, just not in the way most of us think. Such an ideal, and the many false expectations that come with it, is as timeless as love itself. We can see the problem up close in a Bible story that rivals anything Jerry Springer could dream up. It's the twisted story of a guy named Jacob who becomes smitten by a beauty named Rachel. We're told, "Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful," Genesis 29:17, the biblical way of saying she was smoking hot. Maybe I'm reading into the story, but it's obvious that Jacob's life was empty. We know that he never enjoyed his father's approval, that he cheated his brother so outrageously that they became lifelong enemies, and that he had issues with his overprotective, manipulative mother. Seriously, Days of Our Lives has nothing on this story. At this point in his life, like many of us, Jacob had no understanding of God's unconditional love. So when he saw this perfect 10 of a woman alone at a well, it's easy to assume that his heart and mind raced in tandem. If I can marry this breathtaking beauty, my life will be perfect, and I'll be the guy all the other guys envy. If only I can have her, my life will matter. She will make me happy.
I must have her at all costs. Sound familiar? Maybe you can relate. So many people don't feel valuable without a member of the opposite sex beside them. Girls and women are often encouraged and conditioned to think that they need a boyfriend or husband to feel attractive, complete, successful, worthy. I need a man to feel special and loved. They feel worthless unless there's a man, sometimes any man, including those who are unhealthy or abusive, at the center of their universe. Similarly, many boys and men find their identity only by having a woman on their arm, and typically not just any woman, but a knockout who will make everyone else notice when she walks into a room. One who will make people think, he must be quite a man to be with her. Middle-aged and older men seem especially vulnerable to their own fragile egos. Facing their own mortality and life's disappointments, they long to feel strong, handsome, virile, and successful again. They will often abandon their faithful wives for younger, more attractive women, with no more remorse than that of trading in last year's model for a new car. To these men, a beautiful woman is a necessary commodity to make them feel like a true man. Like a lovesick teenager, Jacob believed that marrying Rachel would be the answer to all his problems. If he could only marry her, he wouldn't have to feel so empty, so lonely, so afraid, so uncertain, and so unsure of himself. Unfortunately, when you wrongly believe marriage is the answer, as Jacob did, you create a weak foundation upon which to build your relationship. Expecting that your spouse can meet all your needs and eliminate all struggles only sets you both up for three significant challenges: compromise, entitlement, and bitterness. Three strikes. When you view your spouse, or potential spouse, as your savior, you quickly become willing to compromise your standards. In Jacob's story, obsessed with his dream of marriage to lovely, in-form, smoking hot Rachel, Jacob makes a bold and generous offer to her uncle. "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel," Genesis 29:18. This seems like an odd proposal compared with our understanding of engagements and marriages today, but this wasn't unusual in Jacob's day. One thing does stand out, though. Jacob's bid for his bride was extravagant. He offered about 4 times more than the normal going price for a wife. He was so in love with the idea of love, at any cost, that he gave more than he should have. Such blind devotion may strike us as immature, but self-compromise still happens all the time today. A young woman wants to wait until she's married to share the gift of lovemaking with her husband, but trying to maintain the attention of her boyfriend, she gives in and has sex. Or a guy adores his beloved so much that he dives deep into debt to prove his love. Jewelry, clothes, fancy meals, maybe even a car. If and when they do get married, they're starting out with a huge financial burden and a precedent for buying affections. When you believe marriage is your answer, you'll often give something that eventually hurts you both. Another problem with the obsession with relationships is that you'll become demanding. After working 7 years, Jacob demanded his prize. "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her," Genesis 29:21. In the original language, this phrase, "I want to lie with her," conveys a lustful, sexually charged demand, not a gentle invitation for the intimacy of marriage. Jacob's mindset was definitely focused on the marriage as a business transaction. "I did my part, now Laban had better do his, because I'm entitled to what's mine. I paid the price, now I'd better get the goods." Not a great way to start a marriage. Yet we often see this mindset in many couples today, a transactional, "you owe me" attitude. It's totally normal for one spouse to feel like, "I did my part, now you do yours. I bought you that new bracelet, so you'd better give me what I want when I want it. I made you dinner, so you'd better clean out the garage. I work 2 jobs, so you should do all the housework." We wrestle with this entitlement issue in our marriage. Amy homeschools our 6 kids and oversees our home, keeping it clean, organized, and well-maintained. Since she works so hard, sometimes she feels like I owe her whatever she wants. Even when I'm exhausted, she still demands my body. Often I just want to cuddle and talk, but she has only one thing on her mind. I end up feeling cheap and used, like a piece of meat. Okay, if you believe this, I have some beautiful swampland to sell you. Just making sure you're still paying attention. Finally, when marriage is your answer, you'll always end up disappointed and dissatisfied. It's normal today for people to enter marriage with so many expectations that no one on earth could possibly meet them all. So many couples are destined for a letdown before the marriage starts. Our buddy Jacob discovers this firsthand. After receiving his nephew's 7-year payment, Laban starts thinking, "I have this young, beautiful daughter, Rachel, that any man on the planet would do anything to marry. But I also have an older, ugly Betty named Leah, who may never even have a date, let alone a husband." Yes, I've got a plan. So Laban pulls a switcheroo. After Jacob downs a little too much champagne at the reception, Laban enacts his plan and sends Leah, in wedding gown and heavy veil, into the honeymoon tent. Imagine the hangover Jacob has when he opens his eyes the next morning and finds out that his sister-in-law has become his wife. Enraged by Laban's cruel deception, Jacob nevertheless agrees to pay 7 more years' labor to earn his beloved Rachel. Again, not the best way to start a marriage. When you fall in love with an ideal, it becomes impossible not to be disappointed by the very human person beside you. Too often we set ourselves up to marry Rachel, our embodiment of perfection who can complete us and fulfill our every desire, and end up with the reality of Leah, a flesh-and-blood human being every bit as flawed as we are. Looking for number 2. Like Jacob, most normal people believe that to really be fulfilled in life, you have to find the one. This is true, but not as most people think. While it's normal to hear someone raving about their last date with, "I think I've met the one," it's much more unlikely to hear someone gush, "I think I just met the two of my life," because it's true. To really be fulfilled in life, you have to meet the one. God is your one, and your spouse should be your two. I'm not just trying to be corny or cute or clever. The Bible makes a clear case for this relational hierarchy. We're told to seek God first, Matthew 6:33. The first command of the Ten Commandments is to love God and not have idols. When we seek marriage and all it represents to us more than God, marriage becomes an idol. Jesus said the first and greatest command is to love God first, then love others next. God is our number one, and our spouse is our number two. If we focus on God first and view our spouse as his gift to us, we stop expecting another person to do what only God can do. Putting God first does not guarantee that your marriage will be easy, only that it will be easier than struggling with compromise, entitlement, and bitterness. Just as the secret to dieting or debt-free living is amazingly simple yet overwhelmingly hard, so is the key to a healthy, wonderfully weird marriage. If you want your marriage to be better than normal, you must concentrate, communicate, and collaborate. Years into marriage, most normal couples stop doing what made them close. Before long, they coexist like roommates, sticking together for the sake of the kids. One woman told me that she thought being single was the loneliest phase of her life until she was married to an unresponsive husband. Several men have told me that they slipped into emotional or physical affairs because they drifted away from emotional intimacy with their wives without even realizing it until they were lost at sea. Why do people who were once so much in love end up dividing possessions in divorce court? It's often because they stopped tending the garden together. Tend the garden. Think about it. Is there any area of your life that you can stop working on and still see growth? Can you eat anything you want, avoid exercise, and expect to have a healthy body? Of course not. Can you let your front lawn go, never watering, fertilizing, or mowing, and expect to see a lush expanse of green beautiful enough to win the Yard of the Month award? Again, forget it. Can you throw your money blindly into the stock market, never look at it again, and retire on your first investment? Not likely. And yet, normal people neglect their marriage and expect it to thrive. No wonder, then, that it can be so tempting to just cut your losses and repeat the cycle all over again. Statistically, the more times a person has been divorced, the higher the likelihood that his or her next marriage will end that way, too. If the grass looks greener somewhere else, it's time to water your own lawn. If you want to buck the norm and have what few have, do what few do. Concentrate on your marriage as a living, growing garden that requires planting and tending, watering and weeding. We see this from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and then Eve. God said that a man would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they would become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. The word translated as united is the Hebrew word dabak. It means to cling or adhere, to catch by pursuit, to pursue hard with affection and devotion. Here's how this word is translated in other versions of the Bible. I follow close behind you. Psalm 63:8, the Living Bible. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Job 41:17. They pursued hard after them. Judges 20:45, King James Version. We should continue to pursue our spouse with the same passion and fervor that we expressed when we were dating. Before marriage, couples will often pursue each other. Naturally, men generally will pursue their potential bride. Unfortunately, men are hunters. Once they make the kill, the marriage, some move on to hunt something else, typically a career or hobby. We can't let that happen to our relationships. It may seem weird to keep dating after you're married, but it will prevent you from settling for normal. It's not that most people want to have lame or painful marriages. In fact, I'm guessing that the majority of couples hope and plan for a rich and meaningful one. Each person probably has good intentions, but good intentions won't get you very far. Have you noticed that we tend to judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions? This is especially true in marriage relationships. If Amy forgot her anniversary, which would never happen, ever, I'd judge her actions and pronounce, "You don't care about me." But if I forget, I'd try to defend myself. I was going to do something special, but I just got busy. You remember that book I had to write? I really meant to take you away for a romantic weekend at the bed and breakfast you love, but I just forgot. You believe me, don't you? To have a wonderfully different marriage, we've got to close the gap between intentions and actions. Just say the word. Which brings us to communication. Again, a no-brainer essential ingredient to any healthy relationship. Yet in marriage, it takes effort to continue working on communication day after day, year after year. Ever notice those little mannerisms or gestures that only you and your spouse use to communicate? You know, when it's time to leave the party, the old tug on the left earlobe. These kinds of signals and shorthand come only with time and familiarity. But too often, we allow these to replace specific, deliberate, meaningful communication. If you're a man, it's especially helpful to pursue your wife with words of affection. Normal guys do this when they are dating, but let it wane when married. Don't be normal. Women especially need non-sexual affection. Guys, you might wonder what this is, so I'll spell it out slowly. NONSEXUALAFFECTION. This is affection without sexual strings attached. It does exist. Many normal men often abandon verbal compliments after marriage. One of the most helpful things I've counseled men to do is to add one word to their expression of love. Because. The next time you say, "I love you," add this word. Because. "I love you because..." Then fill in the blank. Say something specific that is special to you. "I love you because you are so faithful." "I love you because you are my best friend." I love you because you sacrificed your career to give us a family. I love you because you have a great sense of humor. Here's the key. Always add a because, but never repeat a reason. Be creative and be sincere. Each time you say it, give her a different because. Ladies, just as you need to be affirmed with words of affection, your man needs to be affirmed with words of affirmation. He may seem confident to many, but most men, including me, are pathetically insecure. We live in a world that drills into us, you are only as good as your last accomplishment. If you were the top sales guy last month, what are you going to do this month? If you made a good presentation at the last board meeting, can you top it at the next one? If you made 20% on your last project, can you make 25% on the next one? For men, our self-worth often evaporates with our last accomplishment. In so many ways, a husband is in the process of becoming what his wife sees in him. Since she knows him better than anyone else, if she says he's no good, he's tempted to believe it. If she thinks he's amazing, he'll start to believe he can accomplish a lot. You might not believe in him as much as you used to. If he is less than you want, your lack of faith, though merited, is not going to help. Whatever you can affirm, do. In my line of work, there are a lot of critics. It's pretty easy to take shots at a pastor for any number of different reasons. Without an encouraging wife, I could easily become discouraged and doubt myself. But because the woman who knows me most intimately believes in me and tells me often, I can shake off the negative voices and continue to do great things. Ladies, you'll probably want to know, does he love me today? Men, tell her and tell her why. At the same time, men want to know, do you believe in me today? Ladies, tell him. Finally, if you want to improve the quality of your marriage in a weird way, surprise your spouse by helping without being asked, nagged, or told. I've discovered through trial and many errors that one of the most romantic things to do for a woman is to help her. That's right. I didn't say bring flowers or chocolate, although that's good too. I'm talking about good old-fashioned get in there and do something useful. Vacuum the carpet, wipe the table, fold the clothes, bathe the kids, unload the dishwasher. One of the most loving things that Amy does for me is to totally take care of the kids on the weekends so I can focus on preaching. She literally does everything so I can prayerfully prepare. With the hectic pace of our lives, it can be easy to feel sorry for ourselves and think, if she only knew what kind of day I had at work today, or if he only knew what a circus it was today, trying to clean the carpets, keep the kids outside, and pay the bills. So we normally end up feeling justified when we ignore, postpone, or refuse to help out. Marriage requires serving the one you love with the selfless love of Christ. This includes acts of service, working together, even when it's not easy or convenient. Remember, to get what you've never had, you must do what you've never done. But to get what you once had, you must do what you once did. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." In marriage, I know there are some who need to repent, to apologize, and to do the things they did at first. If you're married today, chances are that at some point back in the past, you had something pretty special. What happened? Chances are pretty good that you slipped into a normal trap, and life squeezed out all the things that made your relationship work. Think for a moment about what you used to do and start doing it again. Maybe you need to watch Top Gun together and memorize cheesy lines. Maybe you need to just have fun and laugh together. Maybe you need to talk about what you've been afraid to say. It might feel weird at first, but stick with it. Weird is good. Normal isn't working. I pray that God blesses you with a wonderfully weird marriage. Chapter 8. Aiming at the Wrong Target. Don't worry that children never listen to you. Worry that they are always watching you. Robert Fulghum. One evening, my daughter Katie came bursting into our bedroom to tattle on her little sister.
"Mommy and Daddy,"
she rushed to get the words out.
"Mandy said a really, really bad word."
Accustomed to drama, Amy and I calmly asked her to tell us the really, really bad word. Mandy's older sister stalled.
"It's so bad, I can't say it,"
she explained soberly. Leaning in some, Amy asked, "Katie, can you tell me what letter the word started with?" The distressed tattler leaned in and whispered,
"Mommy, Mandy said B.S.
Since Mandy was only 6 at the time, this got our attention. Trying not to show panic, we wondered where she heard that expression. Amy calmly said to Katie, "I promise you that you won't get in trouble, but can you please tell me what B.S. stands for?" At first, Katie resisted. After continuous prodding, she whispered ever so softly,
"Everyone knows that B.S. stands for Britney Spears."
To this day, we can't decide if we should be proud of that story or incredibly embarrassed. Either way, we laugh every time we tell it. Middle ground. As a pastor for more than 20 years, I've encountered a variety of families and parenting styles. From very traditional families, with dad as the sole breadwinner, mom as the stay-at-home maker, and two kids, often a girl and a boy, who look like mini-me's of their parents, to single-parent families, where the mom or the dad has to shoulder all the responsibility of raising their children. I've met families that combined races, either through adoption or the parents' ethnicity, and blended families that could give the Brady Bunch a run for their money. No matter how diverse the family appears from the outside, though, I've discovered that almost every parent struggles with the same core issues about how to raise their children. Someone might argue, "Craig, don't you think you might have sheltered your kids too much if one of them thinks BS stands for Britney Spears?" You might have a point, because let's face it, when it comes to parenting, most people don't want to raise odd or socially awkward kids. And we certainly don't want rebellious heathens who do jail time for selling drugs before they're old enough to vote. Rather than being overly permissive or legalistically strict, we typically find comfort blending in, parenting like most of those around us. Sure, a few families drift to the edges, the extremes. You often see the extreme oddballs on Wife Swap. One family homeschools their kids and doesn't let them watch any television, eat junk food, play with friends, or know what is going on in the real world. We want to protect our kids, but we don't want to be weird like that. At the same time, we're not on the other edge either. Some lenient parents allow their 13-year-old daughters to car date and their 15-year-old sons to surf porn on the internet. Their dad does too, and he's not a rapist or anything. These families have no rules and no boundaries. Some might argue that they don't even have parents, because the parents are more friends or buddies than authority figures. We love our kids and want to give them freedom, but not so much that it harms them. Some parents are old-fashioned and make their kids work, almost like slaves. Their kids rise early, fall in line, say, "Yes, sir," and "Yes, ma'am," and work for everything they have. While we might believe in hard work, we don't want to torture our kids. After all, we want them to have a childhood. Then there's the other extreme. Rather than working their kids, some parents spoil them rotten. Their princes and princesses never lift a finger. If they want rock and Republic jeans, their parents get them 2 pairs. If they want a phone, they don't get the free one. They get the latest iPhone with the unlimited data plan. On their 16th birthday, they get a car nicer than their teachers at school can afford. Of course, we love our kids and want to provide for them, but we don't want to spoil them like some parents spoil their kids. Most people, even Christians, tend to avoid these extremes and instead drift toward the center. Comparisons help us feel more comfortable. Since we're good parents, we stay away from those bad edges. We don't shelter our kids too much. We don't give them too much freedom. We strive not to be too demanding, and we never want to make them into entitled, no-good, lazy brats. So we stay away from the edges, and we shoot for the middle of the road. The problem is, we're aiming for the middle of the wrong target. What in the world?
If you asked most parents what they want for their kids, you'd get some variation of the following statements. I just want my Brandon and Kendra to enjoy their lives. Since Johnny's on the traveling soccer team, we're hoping he plays college soccer one day. We're just trying to give Ginger and Gabe more opportunities than we had. I hope Bethany gets a good education and then a high-paying job. We're praying that Ketrick stays away from the wrong crowd so he doesn't get sucked into bad things. If Shannon studies hard, I think she can get into medical school. That would be a dream come true. Keisha keeps bringing home bad boys. We just hope she marries a good man. None of these are bad wishes for our children. In fact, they are all pretty good. If that's the bullseye and your kids hit it, you might be pretty happy. Most normal people would be. But God didn't call us to be dead in the center of what the world calls success. In fact, if our kids are successful in every normal way, they can still miss God's main mark. Jesus said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" Luke 9:25. If we raise our children to become well-adjusted, materially comfortable, professionally successful adults, but they don't know the one who created them or live for him, then all the success in the world is for nothing. Psalm 127 tells us that sons are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. What if we're pointing our arrows in the wrong direction? Normal is to strive for the center of what the world lives like. Weird is to live to be in the center of God's will. The center of God's will. We have to understand that when it comes to parenting, there are no guarantees. Sometimes great Christian parents raise strong Christian kids. On the other hand, I've watched very strong and committed Christian parents raise kids who eventually became complete hellions. Growing up, I always heard that preachers' kids were the wildest. At the same time, I've seen tremendous Christians emerge from families that didn't resemble anything godly. Surefire parenting formulas don't exist. But even though there are no guarantees, there are certain biblical principles that we aim at. Instead of trying to lead our children to be like those around them, we should lead them to be like Christ. Romans 12:2 in the Message version says, "Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you." When Jesus invested in His disciples, or we could say raised God's children, He certainly challenged them to be different and set apart, but He never told them to hide in a cave to stay safe. In fact, when Jesus came, He came full of grace and truth. John 1:14. As parents, when we lead with all grace, our permissiveness could allow our children to wander into dangerous places and take in harmful influences. On the other hand, when we constantly deliver heavy-handed truth, our dogmatic parenting can produce legalistic kids who are later prone to rebel. Like Jesus, we must parent with grace and truth. What the neighbor kids do isn't our standard of right and wrong. What the kids on the volleyball team do doesn't define our standard of truth. The morals of the kids on The Real World don't drive us. Though it is unquestionably weird, God's Word should be one guardrail in life. It protects us from running off the road into dangerous temptation. While some consider God's standards as too confining, a true believer sees them as loving and freeing. Yet, parenting and communicating truth are only half the equation. The other guardrail is grace. Since our kids are human, they will mess up, and when they do, they need the same love and grace that God shows us. Many studies and surveys have documented the way so many kids graduate from high school and then let their faith slide or dissolve altogether in college. A recent survey by America's Research Group revealed that 95% of evangelical Christians aged 20 to 29 attended church regularly during their elementary and middle school years. However, 55% attended church in high school and only 11% were still attending in college. So the problem is not just leaving home and having the freedom to sleep in and skip church. It seems more likely that kids may not be experiencing the relevancy of church or seeing the significance of their faith in light of what they experience at school and at home. And these are Christian kids, which tells us that even when we homeschool and do everything in our power to build them into strong believers, somehow we don't seem to be equipping them very well. So how do we become weird, or weirder, parents? Not by pretending to be perfect and have all the answers. Instead, we must let them see our struggles as well as our strengths. Weird parents not only try to mirror God's character on a daily basis, but also show their humanity, their own questions, doubts, weaknesses, in the mix. They share answered prayers as well as the unanswered ones. They lose their tempers and then are humble enough to ask for forgiveness. Being a good parent is impossible unless we rely on God for strength, patience, guidance, wisdom, and discernment, and teach our kids how to do the same. One time when Amy was running late, our whole family loaded into our Suburban a full 23 minutes behind schedule. When you're mad, you quote exact minutes. It's not 20 or 25 minutes, it's 23. Extremely frustrated that we'd be tardy for an important meeting, I punched the gas pedal and raced the Suburban like it was a Mustang GT. When Amy told me to slow down, rebelliously I sped up. After missing a turn, I wheeled the car around, like something from the Dukes of Hazzard, and did a 180 in the middle of a four-lane street. The kids all flew toward the side window and screamed in fear. When I straightened our vehicle, the whole car was silent. No one spoke. No one moved. No one breathed. Finally, my oldest daughter, who was 12 at the time, said, "Daddy, you need to pull this car over, and Mom needs to give you a hard spanking." She was right. Pastor, Daddy, spiritual man of God had just acted like a total you-know-what. The only thing I could do was fall on my sword and ask for forgiveness. Daddy messed up really bad. "I'm so sorry. What I did was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" I said with my tail between my legs. Of course they all forgave me, and they retell the "Dad needs a spanking" story to all their friends. But more important, they extended the same grace to me that I've extended to them. They know I'm not perfect, nor do I pretend to be, but they do know that I love God and want to please Him. When I don't, I do what we all should do, and ask for His help and forgiveness. We become weirder parents when we fall more and more in love with Christ. When we become like Him, we'll exhibit His nature. Rather than imposing our standards, or lack of standards, on our children, we'll model a growing Christ-like life. When I asked my oldest son what he wanted to do when he grew up, I beamed with pride when he said, "Dad, I want to do what you do." "You want to be a preacher?" I said enthusiastically, imagining him as a chip off the old block. "No, Daddy," Sam said. "When I grow up, I want to be like you, the best dad in the world." I want to be like my Heavenly Father, because my son wants to be like me. Declaration of Independence. Just recently, our youngest daughter, JoJo, told me she was ready to throw away her little girl training wheels. After teaching five other kids to ride their bikes, I felt a mixture of joy and sadness, knowing this would be my last round of running alongside a scared but trusting child, cheering her into her first solo ride, soon to be followed by her first and inevitable fall. "Don't drop me, Daddy," JoJo squealed with excitement as she pedaled down our driveway. "Daddy's got you," I assured her. "Daddy's got you." Within a few minutes, she weaved and wobbled, beginning to get the hang of it. Loosening my grip, I stayed close, running step by step alongside my baby rider. It seems like yesterday that I held her in my arms in the hospital. I blinked. When I opened my eyes, she was 5 years old and riding her pink Barbie bicycle down the driveway, all by herself, shouting, "I can do it by myself! I don't need you, Daddy! I don't need you!" I loved hearing those words, and I despised them, all at the same time.
As parents, we sometimes find ourselves stumbling through life on autopilot, simply trying to make it through one day at a time. So maybe we should back up a moment and start with clarifying our role as parents. Obviously, we have high hopes for our children, but we're not sure how to help them achieve godly dreams. To have your kids end up somewhere on purpose, start with the destination in mind. To do so, you'll need to be able to clearly articulate your number one priority as a parent and consistently reinforce it by what you do. What is priority one? I believe our greatest priority as Christian parents is to gradually transfer our children's dependence away from us until it rests solely on God. Simple though it sounds, helping your kids move gracefully, with grace, fully, from childhood into adulthood is a profoundly challenging lifetime calling. Early in life, our children depend on us, as parents, for everything. They can't eat without us, find their crib without us, get dressed without us, or change their diapers without us. Before long, if we do our jobs, they can feed themselves, dress themselves, go to the bathroom by themselves, and get ready for bed by themselves. If you have toddlers, be encouraged. There is hope. If we are faithful parents, we gradually teach our children to do things without us. But our goal should not be to raise totally independent kids. Our goal is to raise them to be dependent, not on us or anyone else, but on the true Lord God. He is the only one who knows what's best for them and can lead them to His perfect will. Above all else, we should, over time, teach our children what it means and what it looks like to depend on God. Deuteronomy 6 highlights this truth. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live. Verses 1 through 2. This is not a quick homework review for Tuesday's geography quiz. This is a PhD in lifelong learning about how to impart God's truth and commands to our children. This kind of education should rank infinitely higher than a perfect score on the spelling test, scoring 2 goals in a hockey game, or playing first chair flute. No matter how often we acknowledge this is our top priority, it is really hard to live out. And if we are not intentional about imparting a spiritual legacy to our children, I can promise you that our spiritual enemy is plotting full-time how he can divert our kids from God's best to anything destructive. Unfortunately, his method often involves diverting us from our heart's desire by getting us to settle for what's normal instead of pursuing God's best. Our goal is not to raise kids who can endure R-rated movies and still be productive teenagers, or sheltered children who think Britney Spears is a cuss word. Instead, we pray that our children will grow up not to need us, but instead need and intimately know God. Then, on their own, in His grace and truth, have the strength to say no to dangerous influences and temptation, and live with the grace to love those who don't live the truth they embrace. Organic parenting. The best thing you can do for your kids is to show them God working in you on a daily basis. I love the practical teaching of Deuteronomy 6:6-9. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates. You can do all these things God's Word encourages us to do. They can become a part of how you do life. In fact, they are only really effective if they're a consistent part of everyday life. Kids are quick to pick up on our real feelings and motives, so the only way to be a truly weird, life-changing parent is to express your faith organically. Talk about God with your kids in the morning on the way to school. Let them know when you pray for them during the day, and share a meaningful truth from Scripture on the way home from dance. Put a favorite Bible verse on the wall alongside Miley Cyrus and Justin Bieber. Let them know the hardest part of your day, as appropriate for their age, and how you connect it back to your trust in God.
make spiritual conversations a part of how you do life. You could do this in any number of ways. For our family, we make the evening dinner a daily party. With 8 people, every meal is a party. On good days, everyone is involved in preparing the meal, and no one leaves until the kitchen is clean. At the table, we start with prayer, and every evening, each family member shares a high point of the day. And in all high points, we celebrate God's goodness. From there, our conversations naturally flow into sharing Bible verses and spiritual discussions. Unfortunately, it's all too normal to separate spiritual life from regular life. In reality, there is no distinction. Everything we do is spiritual. Studying for a test, playing t-ball, going to grandma and grandpa's house, we need God in all those moments and places, that last one especially if you have 6 kids and a dog in a Suburban. While normal people separate life into compartments, school, home, sports, work, friends, and, oh yeah, church and the spiritual stuff, weird people know that everything is spiritual. We don't remember God in prayer at the end of the day. We live aware of God moment by moment. He is not a part of our lives. God is our life. Craigslist. If we're not to be too permissive with our kids, nor too restrictive, how do we find the wonderfully weird sweet spot? Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." The Hebrew word translated here as train is shanak, which means to initiate, dedicate, or teach. We should not scold, manipulate, or try to control our kids. Instead, we're striving to train them according to God's word. Training is an active, dynamic process lived out daily in all areas of life, not a rote exercise in memorizing verses and going to church every week. Proverbs contains so much wisdom for parents. From this book, Amy and I have gleaned 7 key areas that form much of our focus for training our kids to learn God's ways in today's world. Since many of them are explored in greater detail, or even have their own chapters elsewhere in this book, I'll just give you a quick Craigslist. 1. Train them to manage God's money. Proverbs 3:9-10. I've mentioned this before, but cannot overstate how important it is to train the next generation in financial responsibility. They are the most entitled generation in our country's history, probably because they've seen our generation borrow to buy whatever we want now. Delayed gratification and wise stewardship will benefit them for a lifetime. 2. Train them to carefully select friends. Proverbs 13:20. The Bible is clear. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. The right friends can make or break a child. We may not always be able to control the kind of peer pressure exerted on our kids in various situations, but we can influence how they choose and interact with their friends into adulthood. 3. Train them to watch their words. Proverbs 4:24. Out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak. Luke 6:45. If our words are not honoring to God or to people, we have a heart issue that will ripple throughout so many other areas and relationships. Words have enormous power, particularly the ones we as parents use with our kids. Teach them to speak words of life and not destruction. 4. Train them to be responsible. Proverbs 6:6-8. We've chosen not to give our kids an allowance for doing nothing. They have chores they are expected to do. Outside of their chores, they can earn money for doing various other jobs. You might feel like you're doing them a favor by giving them an allowance simply for showing up or buying them whatever they ask for, but ultimately you could be handicapping them for the rest of their lives. 5. Train them to guard their minds. Proverbs 23:7. Our thoughts shape our emotions, our decisions, and our actions. How we think and what we think about directs our lives. While it is normal to be plagued with negative self-talk, we're trying to help our children learn the skill of capturing wrong thoughts and making them obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. 6. Train them to be generous. Proverbs 11:25. By nature, we are selfish. Have you spent time with a 2-year-old lately? Can you say, "Mine"? Yet we are never more like God than when we give. Generosity is a gift that can be nurtured. A generous person will always be blessed. 7. Train them to fear God. Proverbs 1:7. It's normal today for people to live without respecting and revering God, but we know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10. If we don't fear God, it's because we don't know God. Parenting is one of the hardest, grittiest, richest, most glorious gifts that God entrusts to us. To love our children well, which virtually every parent innately longs to do, requires us to choose the narrow path that lies between the easier, broader gates of all or nothing. God created us as His unique individual children and loves us accordingly in ways we can't even imagine. He loves us enough to give us free will to choose how we respond to Him and His love. We're not robots, droids, clones, or accidents. We must love our children with the same combination of devotion and autonomy, balancing grace and truth. It's normal to neglect our kids by default by working 60-hour to 70-hour weeks. It's normal to indulge them with everything the world can offer, or to withhold it all. It's normal to be so terrified of messing up their lives and our own that we fail sometimes. But we are called to be wonderfully weird parents, moms and dads who engage with their kids, fully in the present moments of the day, parents who navigate with their kids through the currents of culture, using the compass of God's Word. Parents who overcome their fear with love, which is my definition of courage, and also my definition of weird.